Christianity. Now we've been talking about the existence of God. We have, in many ways, had proven evidence, or have shared with you evidence for the existence of God, from cosmological evidence, the origin of the world, of the universe, the origin of humanity, the design and the designer, and all of these things. Now, which God? Which God are we pointing to, or the evidence point to? So I want to bring it now to, is it the God of Islam? Is it the God of Buddhism? Is it the God of Christianity? What makes Jesus Christ the God of God, or the Lord of Lords, or the King of Kings? Before I go into this discussion, I want to hear you guys. I want to hear from you. Again, assume that, or pretend that you are, same question I asked on Friday. Your first year of college, and you have a roommate next to you. And he's asking you this question, or she's asking you this question. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? What would you say? So raise your hand and tell me, if you're asked this question, what would you say? Other than, because my mom and dad are Christians. What would you say? Or what makes Christianity so special amidst all the other religions in the world? Help me out. Yes. What? You will be closer to God. Good answer. But Christianity, what else? Yes, ma'am.
Excellent.
The only religion where God from up above comes down to us to lift us up to Him. Excellent. All the other religions are groping for who God is. Whereas in Christianity, God comes down to us. What else?
Jesus led by example.
Excellent. Jesus led by example. He claimed to be God, and what else? He proved, he backed it up. Yes, what else? Yes. Absolutely. He died for us. Which other, or any of the other religious leaders, if you were to look at Krishna, Muhammad, Gautama, all of the religious leaders, did they die so that their followers may live? No. He died for us. What else? Somebody raised his hand. Yes.
I was just saying, it's the only religion that preaches pure love.
Excellent. It's the only religion where love is the central theme. Very good. Now, you don't need to go over this anymore. This is good.
The more you stand there, the higher, and when you come to my topic, it's even to a different kind of love than enemies.
Excellent. Excellent. It takes the ethical, moral standards to a whole different level, higher standard. Why else are you a Christian? One more and then we'll go on. Anything else? Why else are you a Christian? Yes, sir.
Resurrection.
The resurrection is, it is a proven fact in history. It is not a myth, or it's not a legend. That it's a fact. Why else are you a Christian? For miracles. Excellent. He's the only God who can do miracles. Are there any miracles accounted for in any other religions? Some say that there's a miracle in Islam, but we're not going to go there. But any other miracles? No. No, he's the only God that actually did miracles and backed it up, as I mentioned. So, before we go to this, I wanted to share with you one thing, is that we live in what I would like to call the marketplace of ideas, or the marketplace of philosophies. We have so many religions that we are dealing with in our society, in our culture. We have this, and this, and that, and this, and all of these. Do you guys know what these are? You know what the first one is? Buddhism. And obviously we know the second one. We're very familiar with the second one. Islam. Who's that? Krishna. Which is? Hinduism. Judaism, we know that too. Anyone knows what that is? Yeah, who's it? Sikh? Yes, Sikhism. Or Sikhism, if you want to say it right. What is this? Jainism. Jainism, Japanese. Close to Taoism, very close in philosophy. And what is this? The Baha'i religion. Baha'i, that's what Baha'i again, the heavy, Baha'i. And then, of course, Christianity. And that's more and more and more. So we live in the marketplace of religions. Why I can come out and you can come out and say, I believe in Christ, he's the only one true God. But wait a minute, what about all the other religions? Can we have a dialogue? Can we prove? Can we see the evidence that points to this versus that? And this is what I would like to equip you with, so that when you, after this lecture, or this discussion, you go back home and you think within yourself and you say, you know what, I'm a Christian, not because I was born in a Christian family. I'm a Christian because the evidence, objectively, unbiasedly, are pointing to the one true God who is Jesus Christ. Society's rules when it comes to tolerance or exclusivity is as such. Philosophically speaking, you can conceive anything, as long as you don't say it's true. Once you say it's true and become exclusive, then society will frown upon you and say, well, wait a minute, you're not tolerant, you cannot claim that this is true, because by claiming this is true, you're implying this is false. That is not very politically correct, as you know. But here's my definition of political correctness. I made up this. Politically correct equals biblically corrupt. Politically correct is biblically corrupt, and let's not get into that, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say about political correctness. Morally speaking, you can practice anything as long as you don't say this is a better way of practice. As long as you don't say this is true philosophically, as long as you don't say this is better morally, you're okay. Religiously speaking, you can believe anything as long as you don't mention Jesus Christ. You can believe anything as long as you don't come out and say, thank you Jesus, or thank you God, or anything like that. That's kind of like society's hidden, unspoken rules. Excellent. Very good point. Myrna is saying that these rules are helping the society to live in communion with one another and to be tolerant of other religions, and I absolutely agree with you. You're absolutely right. However, we need to distinguish, we said that last night in the Arabic lecture, we need to distinguish between tolerating individuals and tolerating their ideas and behavior. I should tolerate everyone. The Muslim, the Buddhist, the atheist, I should love and tolerate them and be friends with them if I have to, okay? But I cannot tolerate, or I should not tolerate, their philosophies and ideologies, right? I'm holding on to my belief as true. When someone comes and tells me, George, your belief is not true, here's the right belief. I say, well, wait a minute, I cannot tolerate that, but I tolerate you. The prison system is based on, basically is built upon this idea. I will tolerate the individual, but I will not tolerate their actions, or else nobody will be in prison. Society even enforces that. I have a small video clip that I want to share with you. I think it's a short video clip. I mean, it's 3 or 4 minutes long. I was interviewing some college kids on college campuses throughout California, asking them a simple question. Do you believe all religions are true? Or do you believe that there's one religion better than the other? And this is just kind of to give you a quick pulse into the, or a quick perspective into the mindset of college kids nowadays, okay?
So, yeah, I guess it would tell them to some certain outcome where for me, but that doesn't mean that it should be for everyone else. So it's something very personal.
Started off nice, but then she said, I'm a Christian. That's good. I was hoping for her to say more, she said, but it's true for me, not for everybody else. Does that make sense? That something is true for me, but not for anybody else. Is it true that today North America is Sunday? Is it true for you, but not for me?
Yeah?
No. It's true for you and for me. Why is that? Because it's objectively true. It's beyond you and me. It's beyond your opinion or preference and beyond my opinion and preference. It is Sunday whether you like it or not. You see? So if it's true, by definition, truth is absolute. In other words, it's true for everybody. Now, you subjectively may believe in it or disbelieve in it, but that's subjective to you. I can give you a glass of water, a glass of poison, and say, this is poison. And you say, well, you got, to me, it's water. You drink it. You will die, whether you believe it's water or not. Because objectively, it was poison. You see? So truth is not contingent upon your opinion or your preference or even your belief. Truth is true, regardless of how you view it. You saw this last night, I think. And I think you said that the reason why Christianity is, yes, sir.
I wanted to go back to the point you said it's true no matter if you believe or not. But the certain people in this video, people who weren't exposed to as much, you know, as much material in the Christian, you know, world like us, like they don't know. And it's true, you know what I'm saying? Because all they've heard is the things that we say.
Sure.
They haven't really been exposed to everything that they don't know the knowledge that we have. So when you say that it's absolute truth, but they don't know it's absolute. Has to be a way, so they're kind of victims in that sense because you know they weren't taught any better.
Right. Now, what's your name?
John.
John, it's incumbent upon you to increase the awareness of those who don't know. You just pointed out the problem, you can point out the solution as well. Now, you have a role to play, as the point I was saying, the disciples gathered everybody to Christ. Now you have a role to play to make those folk, those individuals out there that don't know any better, to know better. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Nonetheless, truth is absolute regardless. I'm not referring to Christianity. I'm referring to 2 plus 2 equals 4, whether you like it or not. So it's exclusive, it's absolute, in its purest sense. See? So we saw the, you know, those different religions climbing the same mountain, and that's what people advocate, this is what people feel comfortable with, because this is very appeasing to the, you know, society, as you mentioned, Marilyn, we live together, and again, holding hands, and singing kumbaya, all these things. I want to share with you also these two, I'm going to share this with you last night, coexist. Some of you may have seen this. Coexist, yes, we can coexist in love, but it doesn't mean that I believe the same thing my atheist friend believes. That's not coexist. That's intellectual laziness. That's taking the road of least resistance and saying, you know what, I'll just go with the flow because I don't have any personal conviction in myself. Coexist doesn't work because simply it does what? Contradict. And that's the reason why not all religions teach the same truth. For one simple reason. Because they what? Contradict one another. Not only differ from one another, but contradict one another. So by default, if you contradict a truth, two truth claims contradict one another, only one of them could be false, or it's more likely both of them are false than to say both of them are true. If I say today is Sunday in North America, and I say today is Saturday in North America, these two statements cannot both be true. It's more likely they both become, it's more likely that they become false, that they are false, than true. I can't speak. I mean, you make me nervous. Sorry, Peter. So the uniqueness of Christianity, let's talk about Christianity and Christ. What is so unique about Christianity? I'll have a few slides on that, and then we'll move on to the uniqueness of Christ himself. Of course, we can't separate Christianity and Christ. Christianity is about a new life, not just a set of behavior or a set of propositions. That's what Christ came, as I mentioned earlier today, Christ came to give us a new life that we so desperately need. Because our problem, again, is, if you remember, our problem is death. And Christ came to solve that problem with life. So, if you study Buddhism, Buddhism is basically, it's a philosophy, it's not a religion. It's a set of propositions. Do this, think this, act this way, think this way, and act this way, and you'll be okay. It's propositional truth. Some actions and thoughts and so on and so forth. Islam is very similar. Don't do this, haram, halal, and all of that. Christianity is not just about do and don't. Christianity is about what? Receive Christ or reject Christ. It's a life that grows in you. It's a relationship that grows inside of you to become in the full image of Christ, to become formed, as St. Paul said, I formed you in my womb, I think, or something like that, to become like the image of Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. Rabbi Zacharias said, Christianity is about becoming a self that the self itself could not produce. So becoming, it's about becoming the self that you could not produce yourself. Another point about Christianity that's unique is that it's based on the teacher. I'll give you examples. If you were to take Muhammad out of Islam, do you think Islam will continue to flourish? Yes. Muhammad is just the prophet, although they, I mean, maybe some may see him more than that, but he's the prophet. Allah is the God. You see? If you take this Muhammad out of Islam, Islam will continue because of the Quran and all other things. You take Buddha out of Buddhism, Buddhism will continue to flourish. You get it? Now, you take Christ out of Christianity, and there's no more Christianity. So one of the fundamental differences is that Christianity is not based on the teachings of Christ. Christianity is based on the teacher, Christ himself. You cannot separate the two. Whereas most other, all other religious systems, you take the teacher out, the legacy of their teachings will continue. But you take the teacher out of Christianity, and there's hardly anything left. You see? So it's based on the teacher, not the teachings of Christ. And that's why I always like to say that Christ did not come to teach Christianity. Christ is Christianity. Christ did not come to teach Christianity. Christ is Christianity. You cannot separate the two like you can in other religious systems. I want you to pay attention to this schematic that I will share with you. Again, this is the third and last difference or distinctiveness of Christianity as a whole, and when I compare Christianity to other religious systems. Christianity is falsifiable. What do I mean by falsifiable? You can prove it false. You can prove it false. How is that? Look at this. How did Christianity start? After the public ministry, Christ was killed, what? Publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. True? Christ publicly showed himself to the public. The public told everyone what they saw. That's basically how Christianity started. So what's the key word there that you heard seven times? Public. It is a public event in history. Now, how did other religions start? Private dream about God, or a private angelic encounter with God, private idea about God. One person told everyone what he saw or what he felt or what he heard. Do you see the difference between these two? Which one is falsifiable? Which one can be proven false and hasn't been proven false? And which one cannot be proven false? Let's say an angel comes to me in a cave, and I can't read or write, and told me all kinds of things, and then I had to tell my wife, was whatever, whatever. Nobody could see or hear what was going on. You see, I could come up with whatever, because there is no verifiable proof. Whereas the public ministry, the public death, the public everything could be falsified, but it hasn't been. Yes, sir.
How do you reconcile it with Judaism?
Judaism I don't want to get too much into Judaism because this is more like Christianity is more of an extension of Judaism. So I'm not referring to Judaism when I refer to these. Judaism is, I would say, the roots, if you will, of Christianity, and Christ was the culmination of Judaism, except that they just kept a blind eye on that culmination and remained where they are. So Judaism is not so much into this category. Judaism is probably into this category. Okay? But all the other religions fit into that, don't they? Yes, sir. Okay. I'm not saying it's sure not all the events, but there are enough events in public that may at least make you, that should make you think twice. The resurrection wasn't in public, however. What is that?
The resurrection only wasn't in public.
Okay, I'll grant you that. You're right. You're absolutely right. But how about his ministry? Was it in public?
Yeah,
there's a small community. No. You need to read the gospel. Not a small community. The whole Jerusalem and the Galilee and the whole region knew about this man who calls himself God. It's not a small community. That's the ministry. How about the Balash rise? Although he did rise from the dead and showed himself to some people, but more importantly, if you read St. Paul in Corinthians, he said what? Over how many people? 500 people, that's a good number of people, not just one. Also, the public told everyone what they saw. What I mean to tell you is this. The disciples and others told everyone at the time, this is what happened. Were you guys, read Acts 1-3, you'll see what Peter said. You crucified him, he was in your midst. He performed miracles, you saw what happened. You see, so there are enough public events. You're absolutely right, not everything was in public for a reason, by the way. But enough public events that make you at least think, well, you know, if it was fabricated, someone may have said something. Someone should have said something. The first epistle, you know what was the first epistle that was written? Thessalonians, I correct me if I'm wrong, or Timothy. Thessalonians was the first epistle written, and it was written about 22 to 23 years after the resurrection, 20 years after the resurrection, and this is almost immediate in old times. So, the 1 Corinthians 15 was written, let's say, 30 years after the resurrection, or actually less than that, a lot less than that. If what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians was false, people that were receiving or reading this epistle would have said, hey Paul, you're out of your mind. This is not true. You'll hear a video, a clip that will tell you the exact same thing. That's, again, just three distinct qualities that differentiate Christianity from all the other religions. Public, falsifiable, based on the teacher, and coming to give you new life. Now, what is so unique about Christ himself? You guys mentioned a few characteristics that are unique to Christ himself. First and foremost, he is alive today. Who can make that claim? Any of the other religious leaders can make that claim? He is alive today. We know that Muhammad died in 632, and Confucius died, and Buddha died, and all the other religious leaders died. But Christ is alive today. Let me ask you this question. The Roman Empire at the time of the crucifixion did not like Christianity, right? Actually, they regard Christianity as a threat to their existence. They had all the interest in the world to eradicate Christianity in this world, right? They wanted to annihilate Christianity and get rid of Christianity. And the Roman Empire, by the way, was very strong at the time. There's one thing they could have done to basically kill Christianity completely. One thing. What is it that they could have done? They could have done, but they didn't because it wasn't there. I'm giving you the clue. Find the body of Christ. That's all they needed to do. Imagine if the Roman Empire searched the world, or in that time the world was that region, and found the body of Christ, then they look at the disciples and say, hey, he was a liar. He said he's going to resurrect and he didn't resurrect. See, Christianity is false. And by the way, the Roman Empire at the time, when they wanted to do something, they could do it. It was not like they had the means or the capabilities. But they couldn't find the body of Christ. Why? Simply because it wasn't there. Simply because he had resurrected. You see? So that is a proof that the empty tomb, by the way, there is a gentleman by the name, he's a scholar. You can write his name down if you want to have interest in studying the resurrection. He is the authority figure in anything that has to do with resurrection. He spent 30 years studying the resurrection. He was an atheist. And his problem was this. I need to understand the empty tomb. He called it the empty tomb dilemma. His name is Gary Habermas. Gary, G-A-R-Y, Habermas. H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. He has written countless books on the resurrection. He went to Jerusalem to study the resurrection, everything about the resurrection. He said, I need to understand the empty tomb dilemma. How can it be empty? And then, after his research and study, he came to realize that Christ must have risen from the dead. He must be God, and he became a Christian. After 30 years of study. Number two, he is the person. Christ is unique in the way that he is the person, not the force, not energy, not some kind of abstract idea. He is the person. And he comes into me in a very personal, intimate way. We just had him about 2 hours ago. What is that? The Eucharist. He is a person that I have a relationship with. And because he's a person, he has a will. A will that actively works for my own well-being and benefit. He is the person that asks you and I to call him our Father. No other religious leader would come and say, hey, I'm a person that want to have a relationship with you. Okay? So he is a person, he is alive today. He also made the claim to be God in the flesh. No one else made this exclusive claim to be God in the flesh. And then he did a lot of reasons to back that claim up. A lot of miracles, I should say. He took flesh, he claimed to be God, and if you read John chapter 8, if you read the entire Gospel of John, you'll see how many times Christ claimed to be God in the flesh. He also claimed to be the way. What did Buddha say about Buddhism? Here, I'll show you the way. This is what you need to do. As a matter of fact, if you read Buddhist texts, some people wanted to worship the Buddha, Gautama himself. They wanted to worship him. He said, no, don't worship me. I'm only here to show you the way. It's that way. Follow that path. Christ never said that. Christ said, but I am the way. Follow me. Don't follow other teachings. Follow me. I am the I am the journey, and I'm also the destination. One saint said one time, Christ is not only the destination we aspire to achieve at one point, he is also the hotel that we spend the night in every night as we journey towards that destination. He's also the path to it, not just the destination. As Velaria said, he died for me. He died for me. Another distinct quality or distinct point about Christianity, Christ, he died for me. Who else died so that his followers may live? No one. He's the only one who died so that his followers may live. And here I can't help but give you a personal story. Not a personal story. I'll get you guys' attention. So this was a story. Everybody wakes up. I know the trick. I didn't see. Here's the story. I was having a conversation with a Muslim friend on a college campus. And then he comes. He comes and tells me, George, listen. We all worship the same God. إحنا بنسمي الله وبنسمي عيسى يسوع whatever. It's the same God. Can you tell me the difference between my God and your God? I said, Ustaz Ahmed, yes, there is a difference between your God and my God. Let me explain to you this difference in a very short sentence. I told him, your God asks you to sacrifice your son for his sake. My God sacrificed his son for my sake. And that's the difference. And I had to explain to him what that means, and he understood it. I said, your God, if someone speaks anything bad about him, you have to defend him, making him as if he is a weak God that needs defending. My God, instead, does not get frightened or scared if anyone says anything bad about him. He asks me to love whoever cursed him, indicating that he is a much stronger God than your God. And these are the differences. And of course, we were never friends after that. And it wasn't my fault. I tried. But I'm alive, which is a good thing. Okay. So he died for me. So, when I told him, your God asks you to sacrifice your son for his sake, what do I mean? مش عبين بنشوف عارف لازم أنا لو عاوز تكون أب أو أم يعني مثاليين مسلمين مثاليين يعني أنت تقدم ابنك أو بنتك يكونوا إيه؟ شهداء شهيد شهيد حط الحزام وروح ولع في نفسك موت نفسك علشان خاطر ربنا I'm serious that's what they do right so they ask he God it's almost a duty God is their God is asking them to sacrifice their son for his sake and I said no it happened the other way around and my God that he sacrificed his son for my sake which God would I worship this one or this one
Is it a different, completely different God, or is it a different view of God? Is that what you're saying?
Completely different God. That is a different view I have. Completely different God. Christ said, before and after, he said, everything behind, before him, مش هقول fake بس يعني misleading, misguiding, whatever. And everyone after him also فكر بقى checking up Islam. في عندك Mary Ellie Baker, Joseph Smith, عندك Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and all the other كل دول before and after. So it's not, I would not say different view of God, it's a different God that's fabricated by man, not revealed by God.
We are raised to think that, oh, all the power of Islam is a different view.
Yeah,
no, but it's political or spiritual, so it's political.
Yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong, Abuna. Okay, you're smarter. I'm not. All right. He is sinless and pure. That's another, yes. Amor. If you're Muslim, you probably think, well, you know what? You guys are so arrogant. You think your God is the only God. What about my God? Yes. That's why I want to say that before I begin, I said, let's be objective. Forget your Muslim or Christian or atheist or forget your anything. You are nothing. You're a seeker. And you have all these religions and you study religions well. You study comparative religions. Okay? And you look at all the claims that Muhammad did, and all you study the Quran very well. You study the scriptures very well, and what Jesus said. You study Gautama and Buddha and what he said. You study all the religions from a very unbiased, objective perspective. And then you think within yourself, where does the evidence point? Number one, the evidence outside of you, external evidence, all of these things were listed. But here's another question you also need to ask yourself. internally which one religion of these fulfills my existential need and desire and satisfaction. What I mean by that is, which one of these answers my question of where I came from? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What gives me joy in life? Where am I going after, you know, life, you know, death and all that? So there is this aspect, objective aspect, and there is a subjective aspect. You see, which one of these may have a reliable answer to the human condition? The explanation of sin in the world. You see, the provision of your salvation and life. All of these questions ought to be answered by one of these religions. So I would encourage you, it's a good practice, if you're a seeker, and if you want to look at all of these religions objectively, if you are a true seeker, you will find yourself going to that truth. I will tell you a personal story. And I haven't told that story to many. I myself in college, my father is a priest, and I grew up in the church. There was 1 year in college where I not doubted the truth, well, I should say, became more skeptical, and I wanted to know more about Christianity. I didn't want to just be a Christian because my dad's a priest and he's a Christian. I wanted to search for myself. So I did study comparative religions. I did study Buddhism very, very much, and Islam, and all, maybe 15 religions, in a very objective and biased way, because I want to know for myself. I just don't want to become a Christian just by default. And I couldn't help but gravitate to that one faith that gave me that inner satisfaction, fulfillment. Now, after this year journey, I latched onto Christianity a lot more than I did in the past. Because now I am a Christian by conviction, personal conviction, not just going with the flow. Does that make sense? Answer your question a little bit? Yeah. All right. He's sinless and pure. Well, you can read the slides. Okay? I'm not going to say anything. His countless miracles. Again, he backed up his claim by saying, I am God, and here is the proof that I am God. His fulfillment of prophecies. How many prophecies were there in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ? Anybody take a guess? Not 160, times 5. 300, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament only about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mathematician Dr. Peter Rookman, he said, the odds of being fulfilled, only 60 of them by one person are astronomical. It's 1 out of the 10 to the 895th power. It's a lot of numbers. A lot of numbers. In other words, it's ridiculous to think that this has happened by chance. I will pause now and I will shift gear to the scriptures a little bit. But before I do, I want to ask for questions or comments. Are you guys tired? No? Questions or comments? Anybody has a question on what we said so far? Okay. Yes, sir.
Yes.
Very good point. And here's the reason why I'm sharing this with you is not for you to be filled with pride and say, hey, I've got the right faith, you've got the wrong faith. That is not the intent. That is not the intent. As a matter of fact, we should be more loving, and we are called to be more loving to those who are misguided. Let me explain to you something. Who is the enemy? Who is the enemy? Not the Muslims, not the Buddhists, not those who are away from the faith. I don't consider them the enemy. They are what? Patients. And we are privileged to have the medicine. You see? If we have that perspective, these are victims by the, as you said, Amir, victims by the common enemy. That's why in Egypt, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, correct me if I'm wrong, several Christian youth have a piece of paper and give it to the Muslims and say, what? Do you guys hear what that? Sure. That is what Christianity is all about. We should be filled with love towards those who are misguided and misdirected. Not say, hey, You're the enemy. You preach a different faith, a different religion. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm preaching. That's not what I'm saying. Have that perspective. They are the patients, not the enemy. And we have been privileged by having that medicine that they so desperately need, and we have, and we should give it to them with love and compassion, not with hatred and all that.
I'm always wary of the subjective personal fulfillment aspect of finding a religion that suits you, because you can find fulfillment in other religions just because they satisfy a certain desire and needs.
True. That's why it's secondary to the external evidence. You're right. That could be very happy Buddhist and whatever floats your boat kind of thing. But yeah, you're right. You're right. Yes.
How do you find that fulfillment here rather than switching out in a different religion?
Yes, that's a very good question. Usually, and I'll tell you my personal experience, if I don't find fulfillment in the church, I do not blame so much the church for the lack of fulfillment. I blame how we as a church are carrying out the belief itself that gives you fulfillment. So I want to make a distinction between what Christ said and how people interpret what he said for their own benefit or for their own twisted thinking. I want to differentiate between two things when I say church. Church means two things. Church is infallible as it is the mystical body of Christ. It's infallible in that sense. Okay, by the Holy Synod and all okay? As an organization, I shouldn't say as an organization, as the mystical body of Christ, it's infallible. But as separate individuals, of course it's fallible, because the church is filled with sick people. The church is the hospital, spiritual hospital for sick people. So you are sitting next to a sick person. Okay, this is my wife. I shouldn't say that. Peter is sitting in front of the sick person as myself. He's sick. We're all sick. We're all here coming to the hospital for treatment. So you expect sickness in the church. You should expect sickness in the church. One time, someone came and told me, you know what, I don't go to the church because it's full of hypocrites. I said, don't worry, we have room for one more. You see? Some people may look at the church and say, oh, it's filled with hypocrites. Well, are you immune to hypocrisy? You know what? We are sick in the church, and so are you. So why don't you come and join the ward so that we all can taste of the medicine of immortality and be healed? So that's what I mean by sometimes we think that the people in the church that may be carrying out the message of love of Christ in a different way, then it affects us differently. I hope I answered your question. I did it. Okay. We can talk offline. It's an involved question.
Much involved.
Okay, how reliable are the scriptures? First of all, unity within diversity. Very, very important to know. The scriptures have extreme unity with extreme diversity. Let me explain. It's written in two major languages by 40 authors who held varied occupations, who lived on three different continents, who wrote 66 different books on hundreds of topics, spanning over 1,500 years. Can you say this is diverse? Literature, okay? Isn't it diverse? It's pretty diverse. Now, look at the unity within this diversity. One problem all these books have in common, sin. And one theme, salvation, one person, Christ, one goal to glorify God. So within all this extreme diversity, we have this extreme unity. Give me someone over the years, or a bunch of authors over the years that wrote on different topics, that had different occupations over different continents, and see and tell them I wanted to write on this subject and see how varied their writings will be. But the scriptures have that extreme unity within diversity. And I have to tell you, you know, this unity within diversity has always been the challenge for the academic system or the academic discipline in the entire world. When you go to any college or university, you're supposed to achieve what? Unity within diversity, hence the term, the word what? University. University comes from unity within diversity. So it's been always the challenge and the struggle for the academic world that we have in our scriptures. Also, eyewitness accounts. And you can see, you can read those passages. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We had seen and heard, has seen and has borne witness. Unfavorable accounts in the scriptures. If the scriptures were fabricated, why would Luke say that the disciples argued about positions of honor? I mean, that's embarrassing. He should have at least omitted that if it was fabricated. Why would the statement that says Jesus called Peter away with you, Satan? Yani, come on, save face, and you don't have to write these things. If it's fabricated, you wouldn't see all these unfavorable accounts of the scriptures. But why do you find them? Because it was the truth, and this is what actually happened. Evidence from science. The universe had a beginning. This is the reference. The universe had expanded. Earth is round. The earth is hung in space. All of this is evidence from science. Abundance of manuscripts. All these manuscripts. I had the blessings to go to the British Museum in London and saw with my own eyes manuscripts of the scriptures that dated back to 45 or 60 AD. I've seen those manuscripts. Early testimony. Christ's death was in my feet between 30 and 33 AD, and Mark's gospel was in 60 AD. It's 40 years span. And there were people alive in this period that they would have rejected if it was any untruthful claim made. The testimony of history. Josephus of Flavius, Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, he actually wrote about the existence and the reality of the existence of Christ himself. The testimony of archaeology. All of these archaeological evidence. And Time magazine says, is the Bible fact or fiction? And there's several archaeological evidence for the actual existence of whatever archaeology pieces that were listed in the scriptures. So the Bible outlived its pallbearers. And I tell you a little interesting story about Voltaire. Voltaire said this. He was a French revolutionist. He's an atheist. And he wanted to erase Christianity from Europe altogether. You know what he said? He said this. Anybody knows Voltaire? A little bit? Okay. He said this. In 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. It will only be found in museums. That's what he said. In 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. It will only be found in museums. Now, interestingly enough, 100 years had passed after his death. His house was auctioned, and it now is owned by the French Bible Association, and now becomes the House of Bible Studies and Bible Literature and Bible Research and all that. The French Bible Society, I should say. His home was auctioned off after his death and was purchased by the French Bible Society. That's what I mean by the scriptures of the Bible outlives its pallbearers. When I doubt the Bible, it is not because it contradicts itself, it's because it contradicts me. And that's why I may doubt the scriptures. What people said about Jesus. What people said about him. I will read to you Rubel Shelley. He's an author, president of Rochester College, and professor of philosophy and religion. He said, born in a village, and this is a different perspective about the life of Christ. You've probably never seen or heard this perspective before. This is what he said about Christ, he's an atheist. He said, born in an obscure village, he was the child of a peasant woman who worked in a carpenter shop until he was about 30. Then, for 3 years, he helped people whenever he could. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never went to college. He never had a family of his own or owned a home. He never traveled over 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness and had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial, after which he was executed along with two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned. 2,000 years have now come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. the ultimate example of love. It is no exaggeration to say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the kings who have ever reigned, all the congresses that have ever convened, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as that one solitary life. Interesting perspective of Christ, huh? All of these things that he had done or he had been, you would think that he's just a peasant that doesn't have any credentials or credibility, but nothing has affected the life of man like Christ. And Napoleon also said a few things, but for the sake of time, I'll just skip through them real quick. And I want to get to that video before we conclude. So Malish, just maybe 7 more minutes, okay? A little video clip. This video clip is about Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was the famous author of the Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. And he was being interviewed about the uniqueness of Christ, like Christianity. It's about a 4.5 or so, 4.5 minute video clip. So let's see what he says.
Is
okay.
What is so unique about Jesus Christ? Because my Muslim friend would say, well, Muhammad is equal to Jesus. And why are you convinced in the case for Christ?
I'm convinced, first of all, because Jesus made a startling claim. He claimed that he's the Son of God. That's clear from history. He made that assertion. Now, anybody can claim that. When I was a reporter, we did a lot of investigative stories about mental hospitals. And I want to tell you, there's no shortage of people who will tell you they're God. And they're clearly not. But why is it that people around the planet have believed Jesus? The question is, do you have any evidence to back up your claim? And what we have is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't just say I'm the Son of God. But we have convincing evidence. We have evidence, you know, I draw the 5 E's real quick to summarize the evidence of the resurrection. The execution of Jesus. He was clearly dead when he was taken off the cross. I mean, even the Journal of the American Medical Association did an article analyzing the historical medical data and said clearly he was dead even before the spear was thrust into his side. Secondly, we have the empty tomb. Everybody in the ancient world agreed the tomb of Jesus was empty on the first Easter morning. The question was, how did it get empty? And of course, the religious authorities made up the story that the disciples had somehow stolen the body. Well, they didn't have the means or the motive or the opportunity. So that clearly isn't the answer, but the tomb was clearly empty. Third, we have eyewitnesses, over 515 eyewitnesses, including skeptics, whose lives were transformed because they encountered the resurrected Jesus in a lot of different circumstances. They touched him, they ate with him, they communicated with him. So not a legend, not a hallucination, not wishful thinking. This was reality. And then we have early records. And this is so important, I think, when we look at the difference between Islam and Christianity. I have a dear Muslim friend who comes over to my house, and we grill steaks, and we talk about this. And, you know, the point I tried to make to him is I said, you know, this is not... You know, Jesus claimed the Son of God. We have all these things so far, you know, the execution, the empty tomb, and the eyewitnesses so far. But we also have early records of all of this. And why that's important is, I used to think this idea that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead was a legend that grew up in the many centuries later. But what we have preserved for us is a creed of the early church that summarizes the essence of Christianity. The Apostle Paul reports it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. This creed says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. And then it mentions the names of specific eyewitnesses, including skeptics, who encountered him and were willing to die for their conviction that he returned from the dead and proved he's the Son of God. Now, this creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus. And the beliefs that make up that creed go right back to the cross itself. So this is like a newsflash from ancient history. This is reliable historical data. Now, I said to my Muslim friend, I said, now, you know, I have this data, and not just those E's. I'll give you one more real quick, the emergence of the church. How do you explain the sudden explosion of the Christian church onto the scene in the very same city where Jesus was put to this humiliating, degrading death just a few weeks later? How do you explain that apart from the resurrection? Because we have records of Peter getting up to this group and saying, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, you remember him, he did miracles in your midst. You know that he did. And then he said, God raised him from the dead, to which we're all witnesses. And what did they say? Did they say, Peter, you're out of your mind? more than 3,000 people that day. How do you explain that if the resurrection isn't true? So I said to my Muslim friend, I said, I've got all this historical data, fresh, right back to the scene. And then I have Muhammad, who over 600 years later says he is told by an angel in a cave that Jesus did not die on the cross. There was no resurrection. And I've read the Quran, Surah 4, verse 157. So Jesus didn't die on the cross. And then also the Quran is very clear. It says God did not have a son. So I say, okay, just from an historical analysis perspective, if I have this really reliable historical data for the resurrection, and then I've got somebody 600 years later saying it's not true, where does the evidence most logically point in terms of something that I can put my trust in? So we've had a lot of debates about this kind of thing, and I think it's healthy to engage in these kind of dialogues with people because, you know, I think as Christians, we have an unfair advantage in the marketplace of spiritual ideas. And that unfair advantage, if I can be frank, is the truth is on our side. And so we ought to be able to say, you know what? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We should be prepared, we should be ready to be able to help people understand not just what we believe as Christians, but why we believe it.
What do you all think? Very passionate guy, right? Would you speak or pick you up? Okay. Any comments on the video? He basically summarized everything he's been saying, pretty much. More or less. Lee Strobel said in his book, The Case for Christ, in light of the convincing facts I had learned during my 2-year investigations, in the face of this overwhelming avalanche of evidence in The Case for Christ, the great irony was this. It would require much more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to believe, not that, than to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. He couldn't help but believe in Christ after his honest and genuine investigation and research. Okay, I have a story to conclude with, and then we're done. And then we'll open it for Q&A if you guys have any energy left for Q&A. The story is not that. The story is, anyone familiar with this? You are familiar with that? Who came up with that? In a book, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, the book that I recommend for you all. But we'll skip Manish for the sake of time, we'll skip through these things. And the man in the pit. So I will share with you this story. This story is a summary of all the religions and how they all deal with the human condition, with the human problem. It's an interesting, funny story, and pay attention to it, please. There was once a man who fell into a deep pit in which there was a serpent. Along comes an optimist and said, things could be worse. A pessimist comes and says, things will get worse. Then comes a Confucianist and says, great wise man, never fall into pits. Walk wisely and you will get yourself out of the pit. A Hindu comes and says, my brother, you think that you are in the pit, but this is the error of your mind. All this Brahman, and this is just an illusion. The pit does not exist. Just say the pit does not exist 10 times, and all will be well, peace. A Muslim comes and says, I will help you, my friend. He reaches down and grabs him by the arm and pulls him halfway out. Then he draws his knife and says, you will become a Muslim, right? The man answers and says, no, and back into the pit he goes. The fundamentalist says, you deserve your pit. An evolutionist said, you are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle. You are going to die in the pit so you do not produce inferior pit-falling offspring. A psychologist says, your mother and father are to blame for your being in that pit, but don't worry, believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit. A Buddhist comes and says you are suffering because you want to get out of this pit. It is your desire that's making you miserable. You must not desire to get out of the pit. Then comes Jesus. He looks with compassion at the man in the pit and leaps between the man and the serpent, which strikes at the Savior. As the venom of the serpent flows into the blood of Jesus, with his last strength, he lifts the man out of the pit. Therein lies the difference between Christianity and all the other religions. Any comments or questions? That's basically it. I just want to end with that story. Because I know you're all tired. Any other questions, or any questions or comments? Does that sum it up? Is that story helpful? Yes.
From your perspective, when you find people who are searching for truth, how much is it when the difference between certain individuals that look at revelation, more so than studying, or further and deeper into why this, why Christ, why God? How much is it for? There's no formula.
There's no formula. Because each one's different, and each one is stimulated differently, you see? And there is no one-size-fits-all for the grace of God. You know, and I'll tell you, if you read two chapters back to back, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, you will see the story of John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And you'll see the story with John chapter 4 with this Samaritan woman. Christ approached one very differently than the other. So the grace of God approaches you differently. It's all up to you how you respond. But God knows how to turn your spirit on, if you will. So it's different for each individual. Yes, sir.
Which Jesus?
Which Jesus?
Everybody,
I didn't know there's a lot of them.
Everybody now, if you know to anybody, believes in Jesus.
Yeah.
Who is Jesus that we believe in? Is it Jesus for Orthodox or Catholic or the New Age or the
Jesus by New Age or Orthodox, but let's not get into Catholic Protestant fashion. Let's not go into that again. The Jesus of the New Age, yes, there is a Jesus of the New Age, but if you have to understand, who is this Jesus of the New Age? Who is he? He is one that has become enlightened and through some mystical, exercises, if you will, of the mind, he became enlightened and he reached this state of being the God himself. And we all ought to be like that Jesus and become gods ourselves. That's kind of the New Age movement and how they view Jesus. But the Jesus we preach is very different. He's your God. I still maintain the relationship of creator and creation, not two gods. You know, it's very interesting to say, it's very comfortable to say that Jesus was not God, yet he is a very good moral teacher. It's very comfortable to have that position. If you say Jesus is God, you offend all the non-Christians. If you say Jesus is a bad, evil man, you will defend the Christians. You will offend the Christians. But if you say Jesus is a good moral teacher, a good person, you will please the Christians and you will not offend the non-Christians, but you will offend reason and logic. He cannot be just a good moral teacher. He's either God or a crazy man. Nothing in between. And that's what I mean by that. That's what the liar lunatic Lord is all about. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Peter.
I think in regards to the question where who's asking about something like a roach, yes. I think it really depends on how, like every person, what their relationship with Christ is. If you don't have a good relationship, you can't really just kind of pour out words that say they believe. Because if they don't feel that you believe what you're saying, you're not going to say it's your
right.
And I think that's what I really want to say.
Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Your actions must speak for themselves as well. I want to share with you something. Do you mind if I share with you one quote? Never mind. I put it away. But I think there's a quote that says from Saint Francis of Assisi, it's preach at all times and if necessary, use words. So yes, our actions speak louder than words. But that's not to say we should also use words. If I am sitting next to someone on the train or on the plane, and I have 3 hours of opportunity time to speak to them, I'm not going to tell him, watch my actions. See how I love my neighbor? See, my actions speak louder than words. Of course, we have to be wise and discerning when to speak and when to let our actions speak. See? Because everything under
there's time for everything under heaven. If there's time to speak, and there's time to, and that's what Christ taught us. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes.
But don't you agree with me that reason only is not enough to say that Jesus Christ is God? That it's the first phase that we reach that conclusion by reason. But to really, truly know Jesus, we need a blessing from the Holy Spirit or another from heaven. And I'm afraid that we're only concerned about logical reasoning and apologetics without getting the Spirit inside. That's not enough.
You're not mistaken. You're absolutely right. But here's what I would like to... You're absolutely right. Here are two things that we need to... or three things that I want to share with you. In the field of apologetics, I shared with you just a couple of lectures, but if you look at the entire field of apologetics defending the Christian faith, and if you study the great apologists, St. Irenaeus, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, and all the church fathers were apologists, they did not just focus on reason. It is not just reason. However, the door to many may be that reason. I need to intellectually understand and be convinced. Some may leave it at just intellectual conviction, and then they don't take it any further. That's why I said there are two different types of beliefs. There's a belief that, and there's a belief in. Okay? I believe that Dr. Netanyahu is a great surgeon. I believe that he's a great surgeon, intellectually. But only when I let myself be a subject or a patient under his knife to operate on me, I still don't believe in him. You see what I'm saying? When I only believe in him when I surrender to him. See? So I believe that God exists is not going to take me anywhere. I need to believe, I need to take that level of faith deeper, from the intellect into the heart, from the mind into the heart. So the field of apologetics addresses both. I just haven't had the chance to address both. The intellectual, cerebral, and the existential and emotional. See, maybe we can have another conference on the emotional and sentimental. But yes, both go hand in hand. Some may be, or their obstacle to the faith may be an existential, emotional one. Some have the intellectual obstacle. But both go hand in hand. One is not enough. Belief that versus belief in. Remember these two. One more.
My own personal experience with not apologetics but theology in general. I think I was in a pre-service class many, many decades ago. I remember I was reading a book written by Romain Khalil, I think his name was, about theology, the type of theology. And it was such a very hard read, and the first message that I got that this would be a very boring book, and it's just going to be something very tiring. Yeah, حاجة معقدة يعني مش هستفاد منها أو هذكرها زي المواد بتاعت المدرسة. But my personal experience is that this particular book made a very great impact on me personally, my relationship to God. After reading the book, I experienced God differently. Is that true? And is that what you...
Absolutely. And I would like to share with you something, very good point, Abuna, because we sometimes undermine the importance of our mind in theology. Excellent point, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's no contradiction between the mind that knows God and the heart that loves God. There should not be any contradiction. And if you study the writings of St. Paul, if you study all the epistles of St. Paul, I'll share with you something.
Because this has been his approach. Give me one second. I want to give a lecture on Christianity and science, faith and reason. And that's precisely what we talked about. Okay. Here's what St. Paul said in all of his epistles, not all, most of his epistles. Theology, as Abuna was saying, theology deals with what? The who and the why that translate into the do and the be. Okay? Theology deals with the who and the why that eventually translate into the do and the be. Early church fathers were theologian thinkers, yet they were also saints. St. Paul espoused this methodology in his writings. If you read Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll see something in common, all of them. You probably haven't looked at those epistles deep enough to see that one thing in common. It begins with theology, and it turns into spirituality. And here's the key word that links theology, the mind, to the heart. Theology to spirituality. The key word is therefore. Listen to what St. Paul says. In Romans, 11 chapters in Romans were all doctrine. Romans 3 about sin, Romans 6 about baptism, Romans 7 about sin again, Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit. You can see all of the 11 chapters of Romans, theology. He comes to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice. Therefore, do all these things now that you know. Ephesians, the first three chapters, God, theology, the church, and all of these things. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, live according to the calling you were called, spirituality. Same thing with Galatians, first four chapters, doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, do this and do that. And it goes on. So it is important for us to know that theology and spirituality are not to be separated. One needs to practice and worship that which he or she knows in their mind to be true and correct. See? Does that answer your question a little bit? A lot?
Yes. Oh. No, just to comment on that, just like what St. Paul said, I pray in spirit, but I also pray in the mind.
Absolutely. And God said, but love your God, Christ said, love your God with all your what? And mind. So we ought to use our mind and not check our mind at the door and say, oh, you know what? It's all about faith. Just have blind faith. Our faith is a reasonable faith. Is a reasonable faith. It does not contradict with reason. However, it goes beyond reason. And that's the point. It goes beyond reason. Just like when you imagine faith and reason is a car that you're driving and you go to the beach and you're driving your car and you park your car right by the beach, and then faith takes you diving into this water, enjoying the swim in the water. So faith always takes you beyond what reason can take you.
If you're going to approach it.
Yeah. When you talk about do's and don'ts, and I can give you the golden rule when you talk to someone about apologetics. First of all, you need to equip yourself. You need to study and read and equip yourself, because you can do some harm to them and to you. See, if you're not equipped. But here's what I would say, the rule of thumb. A wise discourse with anyone has to do with three things. The what, the how, and the when. The what is it that you say? You have to know exactly what is it that you say to this person about apologetics. And you also have to choose the right time. When is it to say these things and when is it not to say these things? And then more importantly, the how. How do you package the message that you're saying to this person? But before you're quick to respond or before you're quick to speak,
My favorite approach is to ask questions. That's it. Ask questions. Don't say much. Ask questions. But you have to know what questions you ought to ask the Muslim, what questions you ask the Buddhist, what questions you ask the atheist. But ask questions. And this is a biblical approach. This is what Christ did. Christ would answer questions with questions. You know how many questions Christ asked in the scriptures? 153 questions. It was counted. Like 153, but fish. Questioning the questioner is of extreme significance to the conversation. Why is that? I'll give you an example. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "Oh, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom? What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Christ could have said, do all these things." But Christ said, "What? Why do you call me good?" He answered the question with a question. Why would Christ ask a question? Why is he playing games? He's not. What's the benefit, the significance of asking questions? Two. That's the second reason. What's the first, more important reason? You're not considered attacking. Maybe, okay, that's three reasons. What's the first, most important? You are exposing the hidden assumptions in the question. Every question that comes your way has built in assumptions. Any assumptions? Okay? Every question has assumptions built in. When you ask the questioner another question, he or she now becomes exposed to their own assumptions. That's what Christ did. Christ said, "Why do you call me good?" In other words, are you assuming, you Mr. Rich Young Ruler, are you assuming that I am good? Are you assuming that I'm good because there's no one good but God? So if you're saying I am good, you're implying I am God. If you're implying I am God, then you must listen to me as if I am God. That's what he's saying. That's what Christ was saying. You see, all of this, Christ said in saying, "Why do you call me good? What's your assumptions? What are you assuming I'm good? I must be." So, number one, you're exposing the assumptions built into the question. Number two, you reverse the burden of proof. Now it's up to you to give a proof for what you believe in. I don't always have to defend my faith. You have to defend your position. As an atheist, tell me the problem of evil and suffering, how do you solve it? As an atheist, tell me how the world originated. I'm not the only one on the burden of proof. He has to, or she has to, also give me a good logical reason for that position. So questioning reverses the burden of proof, Questioning exposes the assumption of the questioner, and also questioning makes you, as Peter said, become less attacking or more a conversationalist. You're ready to have a conversation. So what I would advise you all, if you're ever engaging in conversations with someone of different faith or anything like that, of course, then you have to season your message, but ask questions. Ask questions all the time. What do you mean by that? How did you know this? What proof do you have for that? And so on and so forth. Does that help you? So the art of asking questions is very important. Any other questions? Any other questions? Charles and Anna. Okay, I think it's time.
I looked at my watch.
And in closing, I would like to say a few words. First and foremost, I'm very privileged to have been with you this weekend. I have learned a great deal from your questions and from your answers and comments. It's been a blessing, seriously a blessing of mine, to be here with you, to take the blessings of Abuna Yusuf, and all the servants, Amir and everyone else. It's been sincerely a blessing for me. I enjoy every bit of it, and I would like to keep in touch. I mean, we can keep in touch by any means. Facebook is always good, and I'd like to see you hopefully next year in June, God willing. Maybe not on Father's Day, but another time. So thank you again for your time, your attention, and I have thoroughly enjoyed your presence. Thank you, and pray for me, please.
We're very thankful to have you, George, and we really learned so much, and we are really hoping that we can keep in touch with you and give us guidance not only to have one convention a year, but rather be self and learning. One thing, but I don't know if everyone know this, is that a few months ago we started to do something about the genetics together the group, and we sat down for some time, and then I guess we ran out of energy and resources. But one of the things that we really want for you to help us with is to put us on the track to be self-learning. And the slide that I showed yesterday with the pyramid of items is definitely an idea of help. Because we really think that we need to have like a curriculum to follow. So I hope, that's what we need to touch with us. So we're really very thankful, and we don't have a lot of applause, but we can give another round of applause. We present this humble gift to you, and it's from the youth.
Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Happy Father's Day.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you.